Good morning. I am Craig. I am one of the pastors here at Whitewater Christian Church. And if you were expecting Caleb Hebert, as you've learned this morning, you're not going to get him. Those of you who are our honored guests from the land of Huskerville, Nebraska, aren't aware of what we're doing, I don't think. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a background. And I did what I called speed sermoning this morning when I got a text from Caleb. You've heard of speed dating, right? Well, normally when I write a sermon, I like to take a couple of weeks and I pray about it and I research scripture and I really meditate on the topic that I get to teach. That was not the case this morning at 10 minutes after six. That's a Freudian slip. 10 minutes after sick. When Caleb called to say that he is so sick. So first of all, please hold Caleb up in your prayers. That guy burns the candle at both ends with ministry and with family and all sorts of stuff. And today's a day where he's just laid out. So we're praying for his healing. Now, I'm going to back up a little bit for you guys and catch you up. We are doing a series, on a teaching series that's based on a book series. And I don't know how many of you will have heard of this book series. Certainly the regular or irregular, as the case may be, Whitewater folk will know of it because we've been talking about it a lot. The book series is called The Good and Beautiful Series. It's by an author named James Brian Smith, who also happens to be one of my professors in a master's degree program that I'm taking right now. So I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm really biased. I love this book series. It's incredible. It's life-transforming stuff. And the three books that are out so far, spoiler alert, there's a fourth one coming this fall. The three books that are out so far are The Good and Beautiful God, The Good and Beautiful Life, and The Good and Beautiful Community. Now, the Whitewater folk have already gone through the teaching series from the first book. And we're in the series now in the second book, The Good and Beautiful Life. But I want to bring you up to speed about this second book because it was actually the first one that Jim Smith wrote. And one of his mentors said, this is really good, but I think there's something wrong. Because if people don't understand God rightly, they can't get a right view of their lives. They can't have the good and beautiful life. And so Jim's mentor told him to go back and let's work on that first and then we'll work on the rest. Well, that dynamic is one that I had like an epiphany from that mentor of Jim is another author I like a great deal. His name's Dallas Willard. He wrote a book called Divine Conspiracy. And I read that book quite a few years ago and I was changed because it gave me a different way to look at the same Lord. The same gospel in a completely new, different way that I was missing before. Felt like Paul on the Damascus Road when something like scales fell away from his eyes after that experience, right? Suddenly he could see. That's the way I felt a little bit. Well, Dallas Willard's book, Divine Conspiracy, led me to write an epiphany. I don't do that very often, but I wrote an epiphany on a notepad on my desk about 4 years ago. And it said, and it was to myself, but it's as though God said it to me, I will never have a right view of myself or of the world around me until I have a right view of God. I had spent a good portion of my life chasing all kinds of self-help things, and I've just got to get myself figured out. Why am I the way I am? Was it my childhood? Was it this? Was it that? Whose fault is it? Trying to figure it out. I'm not done. That didn't get figured out. So I also found myself trying to figure you guys out. Why are you the way you are? Why do you behave? Why do you think the way you do? What is it about you? How can I relate with you? Because honest to goodness, I'm not sure we're a good fit. I don't get along with people. I don't get along with you. That was really troubling for me as a pastor, I'll just tell you. Well, I think it's because I was barking up the wrong tree. Because my ability to understand myself and my ability to see you guys through God's eyes necessarily involves me seeing God rightly. And I hadn't been. Book one introduces a concept called narratives. Narratives is a word for the thought processes that are underneath the surface, not necessarily your conscious thought processes, but these are the ones that are driving the bus. Things you believe about God that determine how you see yourself and the world around you, those are your narratives. And if you're like me, some of them are wrong. I grew up thinking that God doesn't like me very much. He's angry. He's running a couple of steps ahead of me, setting traps for me in life. And the only way that I can get him to relent in this miserable life I was living is if I be good. Oh, I'm not very good at being good. So I had this narrative about God that was really problematic. Well, one of the things that Jim Smith did in his book series, and I'm engaged in this full time, he suggests that we revise our narratives about God. Instead of what we've been told by the world around us, instead of what we might have told ourselves, our family told us, maybe the whispering in the ears of the enemy of our souls, right, who came to steal, kill, and destroy. Instead of all of that, why don't we say, God is who he says he is? This points us to Scripture, right? In my mind, the only authoritative, reliable place that I can go to get an answer to who is God, how is God, is from the mouth of God, from the heart of God, in the Word of God. So that's where we go. And we start over. We start over looking at how we've seen things in the old days compared to how God says things are, how we are, how he is. So that's the first book, is addressing those narratives. So the second book, where we are today, this is chapter one, so you didn't miss too much in the second book. Adam introduced it last week, pointed to it, but today we're going to start it. The second book is The Good and Beautiful Life. The first one was getting God right, knowing that he is indeed the good and beautiful God. The second one is, how does that reflect on me? How does that affect my life? And I'll tell you, this is an area of incredible, like, strap in, you're going for a ride revision. I see the world differently because I see God more rightly. And that is the life God intended for us. He actually did intend, instead of, I described it as misery, that's not what he intended for our lives. He intended our lives to be joyful, happy even sometimes, meaningful, purposeful, rich. Is that in contrast to a life you might have lived prior to a look of like this at God? I know it is for me. My life was just miserable. It brought me to the brink of suicide at two different points in my life. It was not a good and beautiful life I was living. So that's where I want to go today, is to talk about that. Correcting the false narratives that we have about God, getting the right ones. The narratives, by the way, this is a cool point. You know how you reinforce a lie by telling it over and over and over again? You can also reinforce truth by saying it, telling it, believing it over and over and over again. What are you going to reinforce? God only loves me when I'm good? Or God loves me unconditionally? He's crazy about me. He delights in me. That would be what he says. And you can reinforce that. That's the life of following Christ, is taking him at his word. That was the right view of God part of that epiphany. Good and beautiful life is, as I say, it's the part about how God says I am and beginning to turn that around. That's the right view of myself part. The next part, which you guys from Nebraska won't participate in with us, but the book series is available on Amazon Prime Books. I'll just say that much. Is the good and beautiful community. And that's where we reverse the polarity And this stops being about us individually and starts being about us corporately. And we start to become citizens of the world instead of islands unto ourselves. That too is a matter of God's design versus the world's design. So that's a good and beautiful community. And so know that that's coming down the road. All of this stuff does fit together. We just did something in community together. We just took communion together. Now, an awful lot of stuff in life I put in the category of both and instead of either or. Communion's a both and. It's both very, very individual, personal, between you and Christ. When you take the elements, that gluten-free Chex Mix, and you remember Jesus' words, this is my body broken for you. You take that grape juice, my blood poured out for you for the remission of sins, and you consume those things, very sacred experience of community with Christ. But you know what else? We all have that same blood flowing through our veins. We all, when we take that communion, are corporately communing with Christ and with each other. Now that's a big difference between a whole bunch of unconnected dots doing the same thing at the same time in the same place. That's a collectivity. That's not a community. We are built for community. We grow in community. We worship in community. We grieve in community. I know three families, one from this body, this week, that lost family members. Now, I'm grieving with them, and you can join in prayers for the Andrews family who lost our former elder's father. Four generations in one photograph I saw of family of God people, and the patriarch of that family died Friday, I think it was Friday or Saturday. I'm feeling the sadness of that family, that loss. Because what happens to the body happens to all the parts of the body. That's a little different than this self-centered, all-about-me world that we live in. And that's an important aspect to understand about this stuff. Now, there's a few things I want to jump into the actual meat of the book. And this is the book. We used to have a slide. I don't know if we do anymore because this was to be Caleb's teaching. And so I kind of kicked to the curb everything that he might have been planning to do. But it's a really pretty blue butterfly is the cover of this book. And so you can recognize it by that. But I want to go to some of the stuff in the chapter of this book that pertains to how we actually apply this to our lives. And one of the things that you know, I talked about the voice of the enemy that kind of diverts us from truth. The enemy that came to steal, kill, and destroy, right? The enemy's a liar. Are you aware of that? He's an accuser. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He wants nothing but your destruction. He hates you and he hates Jesus. I would suggest beginning to develop the ability, voice recognition technology, if you will, begin to recognize the voice of the enemy who wants to destroy you, and begin to recognize the voice of the loving God who desires the very best for you. One of the lies that the enemy of our souls likes to tell is that you can get all the happiness you need from the world. Can you think back to the first time he pulled that lie? Serpent entered the garden and whispered into Eve's ear, God's holding out on you. Look at that fruit. That's yummy. God didn't say you're gonna die if you eat it. That fruit right there, you need that. The world can give you happiness. Well, that initial lie seems to have been a good one, good in terms of effective. Because we've chased an awful lot of things for our happiness in life, from the world. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden turned our backs to the real source of not only happiness but eternal joy over a piece of fruit. Scripture talks about don't pursue the things that are temporary that will moth and rust will destroy, right? Think about some of the temporary things of this world that you maybe take a little too much hope in, a little too much satisfaction in. I'm not telling you that God gave you a life of deprivation, depravity too, but deprivation, because God gives many good gifts for us. But what about when those things take first place? What about when my video game, my motorcycle, my bass guitar, my passion for outdoor activities, what about when those take first place? What about when myself is more important than you? Or loving the people that aren't sitting here this morning, the people that are still lost. What about that? That's the kind of stuff where we run into this conflict between the kingdom and the world. We're called to the kingdom. Now, in this chapter on the good and beautiful life, it was fascinating to me because Jim Smith wrote, this section says, how to ruin your life without even trying. It sounds easy. Well, and he lays out six steps that happen in that kind of make up this process of ruining our lives without even trying. And I just wanted to touch on those briefly. And I want you to think about your own life. This is not some kind of a punitive message. This is a message that says, hey, take a moment and ask yourself, are you moving toward God or are you moving away? Are you hearing from His voice or are you listening to a different voice? Step one of the six steps of ruin, the turn away. He says, that's, I want to be God. I want to call my own shots. I want to do this my way. That's step one. Without even trying, you can begin to ruin your life by literally turning your back away from God. Step two, when that happens, the mind darkens. What occurs in us without the light of God in us is a dark place. Our perceptions of reality are distorted. We see darkly instead of the bright light that God wants us to see. The next thing in this progression, the third step, is idolatry. We must have a God. There are a lot of different forms of idols. We're not necessarily talking about a golden calf today. That's an Old Testament example of an idol, right? We remember that stuff. But there's other idols, aren't there? The idol of self is the biggest one. Some people actually idolize politics, social justice warriors, where politics are incredibly important to them, more so than God. And here's what I'll tell you. I am actually a social justice activist. But it's not about politics. It's about the kind of social justice that Jesus brought. And it cost him his life, by the way. When Jesus brought his view of the world, brought the kingdom and overlaid it over the world, that's a little bit different than what most of us had done. We have had lots of idols other than God. Could be recreation, could be intellect, could be self, could be money, could be relationships, all kinds of stuff. One of the things that happens in this progression, God will leave you alone if that's what you choose. God will give you what you want. I want to do it my way. Okay. I'm going to take a little sidebar here and tell you that the reason I think God does that, not because he doesn't have the power to make you, because he does. But I believe that the reason God does that is because of love. He loves you so much that he won't force you to do his will. You want that? You really want this life apart from me? It breaks the heart of God, but he allows it. That's why I don't think God sends anybody to hell. I think a lot of us buy our own ticket there. The next step in our descent into depravity: pleasure is pursued at all costs. Pleasure becomes God. Little g, pleasure. What you want, get in your way. And at that point, you've arrived at step six. Sin reigns. How to ruin your life without even trying. I don't think I have to spend a whole lot of time contrasting sin from a virtuous life, do I? We know what sin looks like. Jim says sin is ugly. Virtue is beautiful. Here's an interesting description. We've seen sin, hatred, death, you know, misery, all these things that are sin, the product of sin. Here's a contrast. Virtue, not the outward appearance, but the inner reality of a heart that loves goodness. Now that's beautiful. When I see someone tell the truth, though it hurts them, it is lovely. When a man treats a woman not as an object, but as a person, I see beauty. A person who does a good deed in secrecy is a marvel and a wonder. Then he goes on to talk about Thomas Merton, who's quite an author. He described his life of sin and his eventual turning to God in his early years. He hated the word virtue because he thought virtue meant prudery practiced by hypocrites. Yeah, I'm not interested in virtue. That's a bunch of frauds. That was what Merton said before coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. He said, without virtue, there can be no happiness because virtues are precisely the powers by which we can come to acquire happiness. Oh, wait, not by the world? Without them, there can be no joy because they are the habits which coordinate and provide an outlet for our natural energies and direct them to harmony and perfection and balance, the unity of our nature with itself and with God, which must in the end constitute our everlasting peace. Anybody here a raccoon hunter? I learned something hunting raccoons when I was about 20 years old. I didn't know Jesus back then. But I learned something, didn't know what it was. But we went out one night and we're chasing these raccoons across the hills and valleys of southwestern Wisconsin. And the dogs are barking as they're smelling raccoons. And the point of these dogs was to run till you smell a coon, chase the coon up a tree. And then we, the hunter, could come and reduce that to our bag limit. We could take that coon home and have a pelt made out of its fur. And that was the goal of raccoon hunting. Well, you got this pack of dogs, right? And the dogs are running and they're all just bark, 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 barking like crazy. Crazy barking their head off kind of thing. All of a sudden, one of those dogs' voice change. He starts making a different voice. He's gone from barking trail to barking tree. And that's because he says, he's up there. I know where he is. Everybody come here. Then you got some knuckle-headed dog in the pack. There's always at least one. That's standing over here barking at this tree. All the other ones are over here. Bark, bark, bark. These are raccoons, they're coon hounds, so they got that kind of beagly voice like mine. And then this knucklehead's over here, just woof, woof, woof. And so I come walking up with my flashlight, and all these other dogs are just bellering away. I shine it, there's the raccoon, I see him right up there. Might even be two, three of them. Then I go over to knucklehead over here, and I shine the light, and he's just sitting there, boom, boom, barking away. There's no coons up there. He's got it wrong. If you think the world can give you happiness, may I introduce you to knucklehead? Right? You really are barking up the wrong tree. It's not there. It's over here. You know, the problem with that little story is there probably should be more dogs under the empty tree than under the tree that's containing the prize. The Jesus narrative is a fascinating one that competes with this narrative of the world that says happiness can be derived from the world. That's a false narrative. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Just going to put it out there. The Jesus narrative is that in me you can have peace. Now, this book, Good and Beautiful Life, is largely focused on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that from Matthew? I think it's chapter 5. It's a fascinating study because most people, when they read that, blessed are you when you are downtrodden, brokenhearted, when you're poor, when people treat you poorly, and all these different things. Blessed are you. And so we get to thinking, or at least many of us have, we get to thinking that that's the way that we're going to get blessed. We should go be miserable. We should go be the least of these. We should go have a terrible life. Then I'll be blessed. Not exactly. The story of the Sermon on the Mount is that even if you are these things, even if this is true of you, of your life, as horrible as it is, and God himself knows our trials and tribulations, right? Jesus talked about that in John 16. In this life you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Even if those things are true, blessed are you, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. Now, this is really an important thing because now we're looking at what is the good and beautiful life. Is the present reality available to every single one of us and actually everyone in the world that will have it? The present reality of the kingdom of heaven here on earth through our relationship with Christ. That's the Jesus narrative. So he gets done with this Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of that, he has this little statement about just how important what he just said was for those people that were listening on that hillside that day and for us sitting here today and everything in between and everything going forward. He said this: everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat down the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You pick. You want to build your house on sand? You want to believe happiness is available to you through the temporal things of life? Stuff that moth and rust destroy? You want eternal. Now, you might be stubborn, and that's a kind of a fun section of this book that he talks about. It's a story of this guy, a mariner. He's like the captain of this ship. And he's proceeding at night, and he sees this light ahead of him, and he gets on the radio and he says, I'm Captain So-and-so, you need to veer off and let me come through. And the answer back is, well, I think you need to turn. You need to turn away. And he says, no, I'm Captain So-and-so of the U.S. Navy, you need to turn away. And this guy says, well, my name's Bob, I work in this lighthouse, and if you don't turn, you're going to hit it soon. He was so sure that he was going the right way, he didn't even realize that he was headed for disaster in his boat. And he was stubborn. And if he wouldn't have turned, he'd have piled up on the rocks. Does that possibly resonate? One of my favorite authors is a guy named C.S. Lewis. If we continue to pursue happiness from the world, we're like heading for the rocks, right? Here's what C.S. Lewis said about the teachings of Jesus. We cannot find happiness or joy apart from a life of obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Lewis wrote, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There's no such thing. God is not being stingy and withholding joy apart from our obedience. There simply is no joy apart from a life with me and with and for God. God, please give me happiness and peace, we plead. but let me also live my life as I please. And God answers, I can't give you that. You're asking for something that doesn't exist. Choice. Your choice again. I remember when I came to know Christ at 40 years old, a little thick, right? Slow. Didn't get the gospel for a long time. But when I came to Christ, one of the things that was holding me back, what is it going to cost me to follow Jesus? That's what I thought about. What is it going to cost me? What am I going to have to give up? There was a lot of stuff that was important to me that I thought this was going to cost me. And you know what? My life did change. If it didn't, I'd really wonder. But some stuff did. But that wasn't really the best question. The better question is one that Dallas Willard dealt with when he talked about the cost of non-discipleship. Not the cost of discipleship, but the cost of non-discipleship. I really love this. He says, non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith, that sees everything in light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, it costs exactly the abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. That's the cost of non-discipleship. So when you're tallying up your choices, don't forget to put that on the balance sheet. So I want to close out today's message by talking a little bit about going back to that Sermon on the Mount, because there was something that was very important, very radical in Jesus' culture, and no less radical in ours today. That is the idea that no one is beyond redemption. No one. Now, I have said and I've heard other people say things like, God couldn't possibly love me if he knew what I did. If he knows my thoughts, if he knows how I really am, he couldn't possibly want me in his kingdom. Well, there's some pretty good examples in Scripture of people who did reprehensible stuff, right? And God's grace and God's mercy, which are expressions of God's love, redeemed those people. Who was it in Scripture that it says, and he was a man after God's own heart? Somebody know who that was? David. Yeah. David. Right? Well, do you remember some other things about David besides the virtuous stuff? Right? Bathsheba and Uriah, oops. Adultery, murder. No one is beyond redemption. The offer of the good and beautiful life is for every one of us. If you don't have it, it's not because it wasn't offered. It's all here for us in Christ. All of us have the chance, no matter what we have done or where we have been, to change our minds, hearts, and behavior, and to follow the wisest and most loving teacher who ever walked this earth. Each day, Jesus says to each of us, come, follow me. If we say yes, we can be sure that a good and beautiful day awaits. And when we string those days together into months and years and decades, we will have lived a good and beautiful life. And that life is destined to echo a benediction of love for all eternity to hear. Your life is important to God. And you having a good, beautiful, joy-filled, not easy life matters to God. And it is to the glory of God. So that's the good and beautiful life. Now, aren't you glad you came here and found out you could have that? Many of you know it. Many of you need to take a look at some of the narratives that you believe about God and think you're going to have to earn that life, but you don't. It's kind of like having the cart before the horse. We talk about faith and works. We think our works are going to get us our faith and make us right with God. Actually, our works are expressions of our faith. Faith is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man shall boast. You've been given that. You've been invited. What's your RSVP? You want the good and beautiful life? Jesus said, come follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you are not limited by our limitations, our failings, our weaknesses, our stiff necks and hearts of stone are no obstacle to your love. Your pursuit of us, Lord, is unrelenting. You come after us and you tell us, come, I will give you rest. Come, I will give you peace. Come, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I pray for all of our hearts that are hard to soften in this moment. I pray for all of us who've turned away from you in some facet or many facets of our lives to turn back toward you. Lord, I pray for our willingness to receive the gift you've already given. Thank you that your desire is for relationship with us and that it is an unconditional love relationship that changes everything. We pray, Jesus, in your powerful name, and we pray for your glory.